Please and open with me to John chapter 2. Gospel of John chapter 2. If you're visiting with us, we welcome you. We're glad that you're here. We go through books of the Bible, by and large, in this church, and we are going through the Gospel of John. Today we come to chapter 2, and I have a question for all of you, and that is, if your joy could be measured right now we had a meter on you, and your joy could be measured, where are you at? I heard a 10, 3, 8, 9. Hopefully it's in the high numbers. Hopefully it's not 2. But you know what? It's not always that way. When we gather for church, I always hope and pray. You know, we want the vibe here to be that we are here for your progress and joy in the faith. I'm joyful on Sunday mornings. I'm doing what God has called me to do. And my desire for you is that even if there's a lot going on out there that robs you of your joy, that when you come into the house of God to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to fellowship with one another, to pray and to hear from His Word, my desire for you is that your joy is off the charts. That is my desire for you. But we understand life isn't always that way. And today we come to the first ever miracle of Jesus. And if you ask me, if we are to change this world or to see this world changed, we need a miracle. Amen. And only Jesus can provide it. We're in John 2, 1 to 11 this morning. The title of the message is Water to Wine, the Beginning of Signs. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim, or to the full. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the first miracle that Jesus ever performed. So throw out all your apocryphal books that tell of Jesus doing these miracles when he was a boy. He did not. Jesus performed his first miracle here at a wedding in Cana of Galilee when his mother was in charge of the wine. But John does not call this a miracle. He calls it a sign. A sign in verse 11. What is a sign? A sign is a miracle, but it's called a sign because it points to something else, something far greater than the miracle itself. And we're going to see that here and throughout John's gospel. Signs point us to Jesus Christ and the gospel. Every single one of them. No wonder it's called the Gospel of John. Every sign points to Jesus Christ and the gospel. And every sign is for a purpose. It is that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, you would have life in his name. Maybe a life filled with joy and happiness and gladness, like on a wedding day. As we look at this sign, there are 4 parts to it. Each is significant. Did you know that sign is at the root of significant? Each part is significant. Notice first the setting. The setting, and it's really easy to see these actually as you look at commentaries and listen to other sermons, a lot of people use the same outline. And I came up with this by myself and found many others have had the same outline. The setting of Jesus' first miracle, what was it? Very simply, it was a wedding. Verse 1, on the third day, and stop there, this is the third day after Jesus promised his disciples, and there were five of them, he said, "You will see greater things than these." And here's the beginning of Jesus showing his disciples greater things. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. That's about 10 minutes north of Nazareth. It clearly was a family friend or relative of Jesus' family. His brothers were there also. We know that from verse 12. Jesus' mother had some role there, some responsibility. It says, and the mother of Jesus was there, as in she was there already, not as an invited guest, but as someone who was in charge, like wedding coordinator. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, what's a wedding? You probably think of the ceremony, which lasts, in my experience, from 10 minutes, believe it or not. a wedding ceremony might only be 10 minutes. I was a part of one of those once, just this brief wedding. To maybe, an hour and a half would be considered to us a long wedding. That is not what this word means. It is not referring to a 10-minute to 90-minute ceremony. It is the wedding feast, which was a multi-day, even week-long celebration like a family reunion where the family and the friends and relatives all come together and they live together for days, even a week, to celebrate, yes, the joining together in holy matrimony of one man with one woman for life. That is a first century Jewish wedding. A man and a woman were joined together in the presence of God and many witnesses, and it was a very big deal. Weeks of planning, weeks of preparation, and invitations. And finally, the big celebration. Days of singing, dancing, feasting, clapping, rejoicing together in the most special moment of life. And in a sense, you could wish that it would never end. I mean, I had a great wedding, and I'm still rejoicing in the woman that I married. We are still celebrating. We had a great wedding. The whole family was there. We're rejoicing. Yes, we danced, and we sang, and we played songs. But you know what? It was over so quick. And it's like that in life, isn't it? The greatest, most joyful moments in life, they're over so quickly. I asked Pastor Dan this morning, how was your time up in the mountain with the boys? And he said, it was too short. How many of you have recognized in life that the joys are fleeting? Yeah. You know, you look forward to something. Maybe this week you're looking forward to something, or next week, or this next summer, or whatever. And then it's passed by so quickly. Jesus performed his first miracle at a wedding on purpose. To celebrate life, to show what life ought to be like. No doubt to point forward to what will come one day, the wedding feast of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And blessed are those who are invited to that. There it will never end. But does joy in this life under the sun last forever? Notice second, the situation. We have a situation. The situation of Jesus' first miracle was the wine ran out. It lacked. It fell short. Verse 3, it says, and when they ran out of wine. Now, it literally reads, when the wine fell short. You know, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short. It's the same word here. When the wine fell short, it fell short of the goal, which was to satisfy everyone for the length of the feast, for the whole week or for the days. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, four quick things about wine. If you study the use of the term wine in the Bible, and I did, you will find, well, let's narrow it down to three. Three things about wine. I'll sum two up. You're not going to miss out on anything. Number one thing about wine is that to drink too much of it is always bad, not only foolish, but sinful. In fact, drunkenness will keep you out of heaven. Do not be deceived. But the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and in the list of those who will not inherit the kingdom is those who are drunkards. Drinking to excess is always not only foolish in the Bible, but it is sin. Read Proverbs 23. On the other hand, wine in the Bible is symbolic of joy and gladness, very consistently. Wine, a little bit of it in moderation, is consistent with joy and gladness. Read Psalm 104, which says that God is the one who made wine, and for that purpose, to gladden the heart of man. Now, wine in those days was not like wine of today. It was not mixed with any other stronger drink. It was grape juice, a fermented grape juice, with what has been estimated to be the alcohol content of a wine cooler. If you know what a wine cooler is, I think it's like 5% or something. And so, nevertheless, wine is consistently identified as something consistent with joy and gladness. Solomon in Ecclesiastes says, go drink your wine with joy. Third, however, this is what you'll find if you study wine in the Bible. Drinking too much of it is not only foolish but sinful. Having it present was symbolic of joy and gladness, especially at celebrations. But third, wine running out was symbolic of God's judgment, but wine in abundance was symbolic of blessing. And we've actually seen that in our study of Joel on Tuesday nights. You know, the judgment came, the locusts came and destroyed all the vines, and there was to be crying because of a lack of wine. On the other hand, wine in abundance is considered a sign of blessing. God has blessed the fruit of the vine, and there is abundance. Well, from what you know of a first century Jewish wedding, or even if you know nothing and you just had to guess, how important do you think wine was to the wedding feast? Very. You are correct. You've heard the slogan, beef, it's what's for dinner? Well, at a first century Jewish wedding, wine, it's what's to drink. In fact, it's all there was to drink, typically. They didn't have unlimited supplies of water, iced tea, soda, and juice to satisfy a crowd for days. The liquid refreshment at a wedding feast was wine. And to run out of wine at a wedding feast was like running out of turkey at Thanksgiving or running out of chili at a chili fest. And you are now missing the one thing that we drink at a wedding feast. Verse 3 says, when they ran out of wine, why? It doesn't say. And people, there's pages of comments written on why they ran out of wine. Some people blame Jesus and the disciples, which I think we should not assume. Some blame them for showing up and being invited last minute. Some say it was poor planning. Some people were over drinking. Some say that, and I think the real answer, if I had to guess, is that it was common for the father of the groom to invite guests, and we see that in the parable when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a king who went out and planned a wedding feast for his son, and he's inviting them from the highways and the byways and compelling them to come in. Most likely, we have an overzealous father who just is inviting everyone, and evidence of that is Jesus and his brand new five disciples get invited. It had to be last minute. There was no way they could have known that Jesus was coming into town with five. And probably that's symbolic of or indicative of this is one of those wedding feasts where they just want everyone to be there. You know, and life is like that too. When we have something that's going to be joyful, we should want everyone to be there. I feel terrible whenever I have some kind of event and I miss somebody, inviting someone. Somebody here knows about a recent occasion of that. I feel terrible. I want everyone to be there. If I can invite all of you to my house to lunch today, I would do it, but I better not. So only two families are coming. But probably that's why they ran out of wine. It's like, hey, we want everyone here. Oh, come to the wedding. Don't worry, there will be enough. But there wasn't. This was a terrible situation, and most of all, for the mother of Jesus. She was in charge of the servants, in charge of the wine. This is the end of joy for her. This is the end of feeling comfortable. This is the end of rejoicing. In fact, this is party's over for her, and soon for everyone. So she went to her son Jesus and said, they have no wine. I mean, this is the situation. You say, well, why did she say this to Jesus? Reason number one, because he's her son, right? And how good of a son is he? Yeah, he's perfect. And how many of you moms, if you had a son who was perfect, would go to your son and say, hey, son, they're out of wine, and I'm in charge, and help. But reason number two is that Mary knew that he was more than just her son. You might recall what she heard before he was ever born. This Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God, and with God, nothing is impossible. And based on Jesus' response, she is thinking, this is your hour. But it wasn't. It's likely she was looking to him to do something, and frankly, she needed a miracle. You could not run to the store. There was no neighborhood market or Walmart nearby. There was no liquor store. You couldn't make more. So she went to Jesus with her concern. And what does he say in return? Verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Does that sound mean? Let's be honest. It only sounds mean if you're the kind of person who expects that Jesus should do something for you. Do you have any basis for expecting that Jesus should do something for you? Not even if you're his mother. Nope. He says, "Woman," which was not mean, but it was common, "lady." He says, "Woman," but that's not mom, and that's not mother. It is distant. Mary has no basis, even on the basis of her relationship with Jesus, for expecting that he's going to do something for her. And then he says, "What does your concern have to do with me?" That's true, isn't it? He's an invited guest. He's not in charge of the wine. He's not in charge of the servants in charge of the wine. So it's a statement of fact. By the way, you should not expect that other people are obligated to help you with your problem if it's not their problem. And it's not mean for them to say to you, "Well, what does your concern have to do with me?" It sounds mean if you're the kind of person who expects that others should do things for you. Jesus is not being mean. He is making a point. And then he says, "My hour has not yet come." And as we go through John's gospel, we'll see that his hour is a reference to the cross. That is the hour for him to glorify himself and to be glorified. What that last line tells you, "My hour has not come," tells you Jesus knows what is on her mind. She knows that she is expecting him to do a miracle to bail her out. But the point here in this situation is, this is a situation indicative of the gospel. It is a situation of utter lack. There's not just a lack of wine. There's not just a lack of drink for the party. There's a lack of the ability to solve the problem and a lack of any basis for expecting that Jesus should solve it for them. This is the way it is in life. We have joyful moments in life. We have wonderful times in life. But we have a world of problems. We have trials and tribulations and things that kill our joy and rob us of our joy. And joy runs out and eventually life runs out. I mean, that is a serious lack. We have a lack of the ability to solve that problem. If I said to you, "I want you to rejoice all this week and don't stop rejoicing." Well, if something comes up to rob you of your joy, you can't necessarily fix that. You may lose a loved one this week. Your marriage may be in trouble this week. Anything could come into your life this week, and suddenly you not only lack joy, you lack the ability to fix the problem. How many of you have been there? Yeah, we've been there, haven't we? You just can't fix it. And you lack not only the ability to fix it, you lack any basis for expecting, demanding that Jesus has to fix it for you. That's the situation. Jesus says what he says to his mother, to make the point to her and his disciples that if he does anything, listen, it's all of grace. If Jesus does anything, it's all of unmerited favor. Notice third, the surrender. Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Wow. What just happened? Mary didn't turn and go, "Harumph, some help you are." She didn't do that. She didn't say, "How dare you call me woman? I'm your mother." She didn't say, "What do you mean you're our..." She does not take issue with any word of Christ. What she does do is completely surrender herself, her problem, her power, her position, her servants. She surrenders everything completely into the hands of Christ. And then she gives biblical counseling in a single sentence to her servants. Here's biblical counseling in one sentence. If you don't know what to do in biblical counseling, here it is. Whatever he says to you, do it. If you ever come to me for biblical counseling, that's where we're headed. Well, I've got trouble in my marriage. Well, whatever Jesus says to do, do that. Which drives you to whatever Jesus says. Right? This is a picture of incredible surrender and trust. You would only do this by faith. Right? Surrender is, Lord, I surrender it all to you. This problem is in your hand. This circumstance is in your hands. There's nothing I can do. I have no basis for expecting that you should do anything, but it's in your hands. But instead of her saying that to Jesus, she says to the servants, whatever he says to do, do it. Did she know what he would say? No. Did she know if he would say anything? No. Did she know if he would do anything? No. But she didn't need to know. She didn't need to know anything in order to trust him, and that's what she's doing. All she is doing is trusting the Lord with all her heart, leaning not on her own understanding. She is in this way or in this situation acknowledging him and trusting that somehow he's going to bail her out. I messed up the last part of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. That he's going to direct her path, which means remove obstacles. That's what she's trusting. We sing the song, I Surrender All, right? I surrender. I can't sing it. That's what she's doing. And the wisdom of that is seen in what happens next. Number four, final part, the sign and its significance, verses 6 to 11. Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Why were the six water pots of stone set there? The answer is given. They were set there according to the manner of purification of the Jews, which was what? Here it is, Mark 7, 3 and 4. All the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way first, holding the tradition of the elders. This is a lot of water. This is 120 to 180 gallons. That's a lot of, you know, hand washing. Probably a pretty big feast. And these six water pots had 20 to 30 gallons each, which is for washing of hands. It's not potable water. Probably not drinking water, it might be. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, to the servants, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. Why did they fill them to the brim? Maybe because Jesus had also commanded that. Maybe because that's just what they thought was the right thing to do. But probably because Jesus wanted to make so much wine for this wedding feast, there's no way that they will run out again. 120 to 180 gallons. That's 600 to 900 bottles of wine. Imagine if somebody showed up to your wedding feast. Oh, hey, I brought a small gift. 900 bottles of wine. Wow. Maybe he did it so that no witness to this miracle could claim that it was anything but a miracle. Or so that no witness to the miracle could claim that there was anything in those stone jars but water. All of this magnifies the miracle. All of it magnifies Jesus Christ. Verse 8, he said to them, draw some out now. Okay, draw some what out now? Water. Option A, water.
Wine.
Jesus isn't telling them to draw. Jesus knows what just happened. He didn't convert only the cup that was headed to the head of the feast. He didn't only turn that to wine. He turned the entire 120 to 180 gallons to wine. Draw some wine out now. He just doesn't say it. Draw some out now. And take it to the master of the feast, the person who's in charge, especially of quality of food and quality of drink and sufficiency of it. I presume that he never knew that they ran out. There's no indication that he ever got the word that wine had gone lacking. And they took it. By the way, these servants are demonstrating faith. They don't know. I mean, this could go badly for them. They take a cup of water to the head waiter and say, oh, here, taste this wine. And he says, what, are you kidding? I mean, this is a risk on their part. They're exercising faith. Verse 9, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, When? As soon as he said, draw some out. He was not telling them to draw out water. And he didn't specify from which particular water pot. All of it was good. He turned the entire amount into wine. When the master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine and didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, verse 10, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Jesus didn't just turn water into wine. He turned 120 to 180 gallons of water into some 600 to 900 bottles of the good stuff, as judged by someone who knows the difference. That's a miracle. But it's a sign. It's a sign. It's all pointing to something. Verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, a very small, insignificant place, but one that became memorable forever afterwards to the disciples. And he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. He manifested his glory. What is glory? Everything that makes Jesus worthy of worship and praise. That's what glory is. The glory of Jesus is everything about him that makes him worthy of worship and praise. What is Jesus full of? You know, unlike those water pots, which initially weren't full at all, and then they were just full of water. What is Jesus full of? We know from chapter 1, he's full of grace, and he manifested his grace, didn't he? He's full of grace, and he manifested his grace. He did a miracle, yes, in part for his mother to bail her out when his hour had not yet come. He's full of grace. He's full of compassion. Full of compassion. He had pity on her. He had to be, I can't imagine looking at a woman who's in charge of a wedding. I mean, she's probably in tears or borderline in tears. The wine has run out, and I'm in charge, and we've got no more, and you know, what are we going to do? I mean, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you planned something and you ran out. I mean, it's just, you feel awful. She had to feel terrible. And Jesus showed pity. He showed compassion. He showed patience. He showed patience. You say, how so? Well, his mother came. He knows that she's expecting something of him. He didn't get angry. He didn't get upset. Even though he's a grown man now, he's on a mission. And I give you those three because I want you to think of how the Lord revealed his glory in a sentence in Exodus 34. Right? Moses asked to see the glory of God, and the Lord came down and revealed his glory, and he said, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps or preserves loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet by no means leaves the guilty unpunished. He is compassionate and gracious and loving and patient and kind and faithful and just. That's what Jesus is full of. Imagine if we were all full of that, all the time. There were six water pots there. Jesus has his, how many disciples? Five, and his mom. Six. And when he leaves with his disciples and his mother. You've got to believe Jesus would desire that all of his disciples would be filled up to the full with all the same that he is filled with. Grace and truth and kindness and compassion and love and all the words that we'd put on a wall if we were decorators for a wedding feast. Commitment, humility, submission. Jesus is full of all these very things. Jesus restored joy and life to the celebration. The transitional point in the story is when Mary surrendered herself to Christ. And the entire sign points to the glory of Jesus Christ and the gospel. The good news is that we have all sinned against God and we fall short of his glory, Romans 3:23. But when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are filled up to the full with the Spirit of Christ and everything that goes with that. This is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it points to the new birth. It points to being born again. It points to regeneration. Without Christ, we're empty. Without Christ, we're impure. Without Christ, we're no more use than six water pots full of cruddy water, probably. But with Christ, we can be the life of the party. With Christ, we can have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of this, this sign, points to the glory of Jesus Christ and the gospel, which is really the rest of the New Testament. And it points to the fact that we all have a desperate need for Jesus Christ. We want joy in life, and we have moments, we have times of great joy, but just like wine running out at a wedding, joy runs out of life, and eventually life itself runs out. And what can you do to fix it? Nothing, except for one thing, and that is surrender all to Jesus Christ. You can put your trust completely in Jesus Christ, and you can cease worrying, you can cease fretting, you can cease being sad and depressed. Why? Because you have Jesus. And you have, if you have Jesus, you have everything you need for joy, for life, for godliness. That's what Jesus' mother had. All she had, she knew at that moment, all she had was Jesus, and he was all she needed. So she just turned everything over to him. The question for you is, do you believe? I mean, part of the message here is that Jesus is life. There's some great songs. Jesus is life. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? If you do, then whatever your circumstance, whatever your situation, whatever is robbing you of joy, turn that over to Christ and just rejoice in him. He is good. He understands. He can take care of your problem. Just entrust this entire circumstance that you're in, that's robbing you of your joy, robbing you of your gladness. Just say, whatever Jesus says, that's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to put this entire thing in his hands. It's the only way you can have joy. And if you believe, that's how you have life in his name, by believing in Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you don't have Christ, I have good news for you. Jesus is here today. He's here right now in this place where two or three are gathered together in his name. Here he is in the midst of us. Jesus is here today. His desire is that you would be filled up to the full with joy, with eternal life. And if you would humble yourself before him today, surrender your life to Christ, he will fill you to the full with eternal life. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 16, in the presence of God is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Praise the Lord for the good news. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this great sign. Jesus turning water into wine, pointing to the glory of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those here today who are hurting, who are lacking joy for whatever reason. I pray that you would help them to surrender their circumstance completely to Jesus. And I pray for any here who don't have Christ in their life, that you might be pleased to save someone this day. In Jesus' name, amen.